First Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we got started there last Wednesday night. We did not get finished, but we did get started. I want to read the whole chapter again. It's only 13 verses, just to refresh everybody's mind and memory, because this is one of those chapters that gives you a whole lot to digest. There's a lot to absorb, a lot to think about. In fact, it raises a lot of questions. And it's been the source of a lot of controversy through the years. So it's worth us looking at it in some detail. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Well, we dealt a good bit last week with some of this, and we're not going to cover that same ground in the same detail, but I do want to review just a couple of things and emphasize some things we didn't talk about last week, because there are a lot of questions here, and there's a lot of room to explore the implications in this chapter. So, verse 1, he says, "It is commonly reported." So this is common knowledge that there is someone among you that has his father's wife. We've already established that that's his stepmother, right? Somebody is living with their stepmother. We don't know the case. Is the father still alive? It's a question mark. Perhaps, perhaps not. Probably the stepmother was a heathen, because she's not being chastised or disciplined here. So she's obviously not a part of the church. You can't chastise or discipline people who are not a part of the church. Right? Discipline is for the church member. Those who are outside of the church, we have no authority there. The church has no authority there. We can't judge the heathen, the unsaved, the wicked. That's not up to us. God will judge them. That's what he says. You leave them to God. But those who are within the church, we are actually required to keep watch over, if you're a part of the assembly. Now, so this is public knowledge. It's not a secret sin that nobody knows about, except just a few people, right? It's public knowledge. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. So it's public knowledge, commonly reported. This is not something that can be denied. It's flagrant. It's wide open. It's in the church. And it's continuing. It's on a continuing basis. You deal with sin in the church in a different way, depending on the situation. If somebody sinned and repented, you would deal with that different. Rather than having to deal with something that's continuing, ongoing, flagrant, continuing in the church. Y'all follow me? There's many times that the church will deal with situations or deal with people, and nobody ever knows about it. And it could be a terrible sin. But you know, sin is not necessarily for public declaration, even for the church. It's not necessary, generally, for the body to know, unless it affects the body. If it's scandalous sin, like this is public sin, right? Public sin, flagrant in the church, therefore, it has to be dealt with publicly. It requires the church getting involved. It's public sin, it's scandalous sin. It's the kind of sin that today makes headlines. Right? Scandalous is actually it's a Greek word. It appears in the Bible a variety of times. It means to be shockingly offensive. To be shockingly offensive. It means to be improper, to be disgraceful, to be shameful. The Bible usually translates the word offense or stumbling block, because that's what a scandal, that's what this kind of sin does. It causes people to stumble. It's so offensive. It offends people. It offends their sensibilities. It causes people to stumble. It injures people's faith. This kind of sin, it's injurious. The Greek word scandalon actually means a trap or a snare. And it speaks of the little wooden stick that you bait, and if a bird or an animal bumps it, touches it, goes after it, the snare falls on them, traps them. So a scandal is just that. It traps, it offends, it causes to stumble. In Matthew 16 and verse 23, you don't have to turn there, but do you remember Peter telling the Lord, don't go there, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you know what's going to happen. Don't go, stay here where you'll be safe. You know, to that effect, Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. Guess what the word offense is? Scandalon. It's the word where we get scandal from, scandalous. You are an offense to me because you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. You're more concerned about, you know, the way things are humanly than the spiritual aspect here. It was important for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, right? To die in our place. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13, there's a passage where the word was sown on stony ground, you know, where the earth is not deep. It's very shallow. And the Bible says, and when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, because of your Christian faith, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, by and by, he is offended. He's offended. He's made to stumble. He falls. Guess what the word offended is? Scandalous. It's the word scandal. So a scandalous sin is one that is shockingly offensive. It's a sin that causes people to stumble. It's disgraceful in this sense. It's shameful. It makes people stumble. And the important thing for us to note here, it's important for us to recognize this. Public sin requires public censure. Public sin requires public discipline, and that's the point here. This kind of sin has to be dealt with before the whole church because of its nature. Most of the time, and I do emphasize most, in the vast majority of cases, whenever we've had to deal with situations with people in the church, people are generally repentant and broken over their sin and grieved by their sin. It is not necessary to publicly declare their sin. That's not necessary. Aren't you glad? But what about sin that is not repented of? What about sin that's almost rubbed in the face of the congregation by people flagrantly disregarding what the Bible has to say about morality, for instance? And this by church members and perhaps even by a church leader. Because there's a good possibility that whoever this unnamed individual is, there's a good possibility he was someone of some note in the church, someone of some repute, perhaps one of the church leaders. No proof of that, but perhaps one of the church leaders, just publicly, openly carrying on an immoral life. Public sin requires public censure, requires the discipline of the church. Generally, sin is dealt with if there's a problem with people in the congregation, something's going on. Generally, it can be dealt with between the individual and the pastor, the individual, one of the church leaders, or sometimes if the sin is against another brother or sister, just between the two of them. Never has to go any further. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? God forgives. And a person who is forgiven, who are we to say, well, we ain't forgiven you? So for the most part, people never know. It doesn't have to be broadcast or made public knowledge. But this kind of sin, continuing sin, public sin, must not be allowed to continue. In fact, it has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with publicly. And this is what Paul says. Let's notice again, we're in verse 3. He says, now verily I'm absent in body, but, you know, he's in Ephesus at the time, but I'm present in spirit. His heart is with them. His spirit is with them. This is the church he established. He loves these people. He knows them. He labored with them a couple of years. He says, I've judged already. I know the details. I know the facts. He's not judging prematurely or without knowing the situation. As though I were present concerning him that has done this thing. So here's his verdict. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very solemn. This is very solemn. This is done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Very solemn. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you call upon his presence. When you are gathered together. So this is the church assembly. Right? In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered, when the church gathers as an assembly, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is personally present, his power is among you, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Powerful passage, sober passage, frightening passage, passage that opens up, I would think, many questions. But it's done publicly. When the assembly is gathered, that's pretty solemn. Now here's something worthy of consideration. Paul writes this not just to the church leaders. He doesn't say, let the pastor do it. He doesn't say, let the elders and deacons do it, but he tells the whole church. Now, this gives us a little glimpse into the cohesion that is supposed to be present in the New Testament church. They're not supposed to be fractured and factious. That's why he rebuked them so sternly. You can't have all these different segments and different parties. Let's just suppose that this unnamed person was actually the leader of one of those little parties and little factious groups in the congregation. I'm of this one, I'm of that one. Y'all running with me? Let's suppose this unnamed leader was actually this unnamed person. Let's imagine he was one of the leaders of that group. Now you've got a church that has no unity, right? How are you going to get the whole church in one voice and with one voice censure, discipline, in fact, excommunicate this sinning member from their midst? The cohesion of the church is essential. The church must be one. Now this means we're talking here again about the church. The church does not include visitors. A visitor can't be a part of this. And you can't discipline a visitor. Right? This is discipline for members of the congregation, people who are planted, who are established, who are a part of this church. And that throws up a whole lot of other questions. You know, these are things that I struggle with sometimes. And I have to consider, okay, then just how much of a membership is a church supposed to have? How can you discipline somebody who may come, but they don't really consider themselves a member? How can the church discipline them? And how can discipline be effective in the 21st century? It's not like the first century, where there was really one church. And the one church, while they had many different meeting places, it was really just one church, and they were all in unison and in unity. It's not like today, where you've got 300 different denominations and subgroups of the subgroups, and there's a church on every corner, and if somebody cuts up in one and the church tells them anything, they go to the next one. And discipline loses its effect the way it's supposed to be. Because if they can't fellowship here, well, they won't tell me anything over there. In fact, if you find a big enough church, nobody knows you, and nobody... How can you be disciplined? How can you come under any kind of accountability, that's the word I'm looking for, when nobody knows you and you don't know anybody? You come when you want, you leave when you want, you know, it's just... But in the 21st century, you know what I've come to realize? That's the way people like it. Because they seem to like a type of Christianity that doesn't make them responsible or accountable. In fact, they want the kind of Christianity where they can visit somewhere and leave. They never want to be a part of it. They don't want to have to do anything. And they really don't want to hear anything that might make them uncomfortable. But if they can go and you can watch their kids for them, and you can entertain them for 30 minutes or so, you know, if you give them some good music and a few good jokes and just an amusing, inspirational story so that they leave feeling good about themselves, they'll put up with you. They'll actually like it because they can leave a church and feel better about themselves, and they can go back and live with their girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever it is they do without any real sense of conviction. But to get in a church where they might be actually convicted of sin and called to live a life that's responsible and accountable before God, in other words, the life of a disciple. I want to tell you, there's not a whole lot of disciples in the world today. Not a whole lot of disciples. You're right. You're right. Now, keep your finger right here, but I'd like for you to turn with me to another passage over in 1 Timothy 5. I want to show you, I don't want to get off track here, but I want to show you where Paul has had to deal with something similar. We're talking about censure or rebuke or, in this case, excommunication, which is about as strong as it gets. When somebody is put out of the church, that's very serious. And I will add, if a person is, if they do fall under this kind of public rebuke and excommunication by the church, even if they go down the block or around the corner or, you know, somewhere else to go to church, they are still under God's judgment. They think maybe perhaps they've escaped it because they're not suffering any consequences. But the fact of the matter is they will suffer God's judgment. In 1 Timothy 5, we see a passage here where Paul is talking to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus. But there are many congregations. They meet in homes, and they may be 20 or 30 in one home. They may be 50 or 100 in another, depending on the size of the home and so on. So there's a number of different groups, a number of different pastors, shepherds, overseers, elders, bishops. Pastor, bishop, elder, overseer, shepherd. All the same office. It's not five different ministries. It's five different names for one office. But the pastor is a bishop, is an overseer, is an elder, is a shepherd. That's one. Those are all synonyms for one ministry and one office. There's no such thing as a pastor and then a bishop who presides over pastors, or cardinals who preside over bishops, and so on and so forth. There is no such thing. There's no such hierarchy. Here you have Paul talking to Timothy and giving him instructions on dealing with these ministers and pastors of the various churches. So here's what he says, beginning in verse 17. We'll just pick up here. He says, "Let the elders that rule well, those who govern well or oversee well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Those who teach and instruct, bless them double. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." And then some instructions. I find these interesting. I think you will too. He says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except it's before two or three witnesses." So a pastor, you know, the overseer, the shepherd, the elder, these are public offices. They get a lot of visibility. They confront sin. They deal with people's lives. Sometimes it gets a little messy. In their place of responsibility, they can be subject to criticism. They can be subject to, let's just say, false accusations and unjust criticism, especially if you've ever had to deal with families that are tearing apart, and you side with a wife against the husband or a husband against the wife. You can become the brunt of a lot of criticism. And let's just give a for instance. Here comes a couple. It's a married couple. The wife comes to the church, the husband doesn't. The husband has been running around on his wife. The husband is a devil. I mean, he's unsaved. The wife is trying to live a Christian life. She's a part of the congregation. She comes to the pastor, the elder, the overseer, comes to the leadership for ministry, for counseling. She says, "I'm going to file a divorce against my husband. He's been unfaithful. And every time I get serious about divorcing him, he comes around, he wants to bring me flowers, he wants to make up and so on, but I'm tired of it. I'm not going to live this way anymore. Do I have biblical grounds for divorce?" And the pastor says, "Well, yes, you do, because fornication severs the marriage covenant. You have grounds. Always we believe reconciliation is the best way to go. We believe that marriages should be intact, if at all possible. But if a wife chooses to divorce her unfaithful husband, she has biblical grounds to do so." Now, let's say the pastor says, "Sister, you have biblical grounds to divorce your husband, and the church will stand with you and will help you whatever way we can. You know, you have our prayers, our love, and so forth, our support." So now the husband finds out that she just went to the church and the pastor said it's okay for her to divorce you. So he says, "The only reason, you must be fooling around with my wife, you know, or you this or you that." Do you think things like that could happen? Yeah. That's why those in ministry and anybody who counsels anybody has to really guard themselves and really, really guard themselves. You don't do things like that in private. It's never just you and another woman. And it's almost to the point where it can't be you and another man. But okay. Bring him the mic, and we're going to put this on. You're going to become famous. But you know what it is? We'll pick it up. This mic won't pick you up, but that'll pick you up, and it'll go on the tape. So when I make radio tapes, your question will be on the air, so you'll be famous.
Well, anyway, Billy Graham was saying that...
I don't think it's on. Is the light green on the bottom? Press it and hold it. All right, we're on. Sorry about that, brother.
All right. Yeah, but he was saying in order to keep, you know, from scandal, that he wouldn't even let a woman driver drive him, you know, from the airport or whatever, just to, you know, so there would never be any way that right. somebody could accuse him. And he lived, you know, his whole life, you know, all his travels and all like that. You know?
Right.
I mean, it's just a good point.
It is a good point. Billy Graham was known for his integrity. And, you know, when you in the ministry as long as him, that's you can definitely learn from that. Also, I had read where if he went to a wedding or whatever, he wouldn't even drink a Coke out of a cup. He made sure he had a Coke bottle because he didn't want anybody to think he was drinking, you know, cause somebody to stumble. So he wouldn't even drink out of a plastic cup where other people were drinking. He'd always have a Coke bottle or a can or whatever. Anyway, where are we? Oh, okay. We're in verse 20. No, I'm sorry, 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. Okay, so if somebody comes with a complaint, a charge, an accusation against the pastor, don't even receive this as valid and make judgment on it unless there's two or three witnesses. Because you don't want to just get somebody's upset husband, wife, friend, whatever. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore it, but it means you can't act on it. Right? You can't act on it. You can look further into it. Now, if you get two or three witnesses, that's another story altogether. That's another story. So, and then notice verse 20. Them that sin. So if there is an accusation against an elder, and that accusation is substantiated by two or three witnesses, and it is found to be substantial, that he has sinned, he says, rebuke him secretly. That's not what he says. He says, rebuke before all. That's pretty sober, don't you think? Because of their public ministry requires public censure. He says, them that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. Pretty strong, huh? And then he says in verse 21, I charge thee before God. This is serious. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. I'm calling all of heaven to bear witness that you observe these things, do these things, obey these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So you can't show preference to one guy just because you really like him or you're a friend with him. There can be no partiality when it comes to these matters. When it comes to the matter of church discipline, if somebody's wrong, they're wrong. What if the person that's wrong is your close friend? What if it's your close friend's son or daughter? What if it's your own child? What if it's your spouse? Wrong is wrong. Wrong is wrong. Yes, sir. Bring this man the mic.
Don't you think in most cases, the ones that have been publicized in our lifetime, these people that are doing these things, especially the leaders of the church, have had several warnings or many warnings before it came to something like this?
You're talking about the some of the big fornication scandals, the big ministry
illegal activities in the church,
yeah,
that they are involved in.
I would definitely think that they had multiple opportunities to repent. Definitely. Most of those scandals were ongoing situations. It wasn't one-time things that I'm aware of. Most of them seemed like they were ongoing situations. What we do see here is Paul says, even the ministry is not immune from public censure, from public rebuke. Even the ministry is supposed to live up to the standards God calls us to. And if they sin, if they sin, if these charges come and they are found to be true, then they are to be rebuked before the whole church.
It's like the ones that fell away. You see that, Mike? It's like the ones that fell away.
It's red.
It just turned off. There it is.
Okay. It's like the ones that were false teachers. And they fell away from sound teaching.
Right.
And he called them out by name.
That's correct.
And so it wasn't just to the local body, you know what I mean? It went out, like you were saying, the church was cohesive. That probably went out to all the churches, and he named them. These
Without
two fellas here.
And these epistles made the rounds.
Yes, right.
In fact, in this same chapter, we're in 1 Timothy 5, in 1 Timothy 1. This is the passage you were talking about, Brother Vic. He talks about holding faith, 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, right, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Right.
So, pretty strong. I've turned them over to Satan. Here's a question for you, because whenever you deal with matters of church discipline, all right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But we're dealing with the discipline of a church member, right? How can we, or let's maybe ask it this way, should we try to deal with the sins of Christians in other churches? What about the pastor of another church? Is it possible, let's say you hear that a pastor's a thief, a fornicator, or whatever in another church, maybe a drunkard or whatever, can another pastor step in and deal with that? All right, let's consider what the problems that we're looking at. Because these are good questions, I think. You need the mic? Bring the mic to Gordon.
The question you just asked, should it be dealt with by another pastor? I'm not sure from the biblical standpoint, but today's standpoint, I would say in the denominations that pastor is in, there should be some kind of responsibility within that organization that other pastors should step up and do some kind of rebuke. But across the denominations, you know, are they still the same church body then? That would be my question.
It's a good question, but it's a question that I don't know that there's an easy answer to. Here's the way we have to consider it. In the case of a denominational church, then the denomination itself would have the responsibility to discipline its own members according to its own guidelines, right? But could a Baptist pastor step into a Methodist church and try to correct that pastor? Or a Roman Catholic priest try to step into the Baptist church, Presbyterian church, Methodist church, Assembly of God church, and try to correct those pastors? You'd have chaos, right?
What about an independent church where there's no oversight?
Okay.
So you bring it to the, you know, to the pastor, and how do you get it to the congregation? And then who oversees that person? Nobody, right? Just the Lord.
Here's the way we have to look. Okay, we got a question back there. Just throw that mic back.
Now, I got to step in on this. Oh, how many churches are there?
Well, there's one church of the Lord Jesus
Christ. There's one church. And from a practical standpoint,
however,
I understand.
In the spiritual realm, we realize that. You and I realize that.
But that's all that we can base our actions upon is the truth.
But all right.
In reality, who's going to make them step down?
Who has that authority to make them step down? Here's the thing.
Nobody.
Their own
denominations
won't make them step down. Their own denominations will wink at homosexuality in the priesthood. Well, that's another question that you have to deal with. And then it always goes back to the government of each church. Now, in the New Testament, the church is autonomous. Autonomous. It means it governs itself. The church governs itself. The New Testament church is not governed by bishops. It isn't governed by anybody external from the church. Now, it's different when apostles started it, okay? You've got a different situation here because you've got apostolic authority from the apostle who started the church, and I do believe that you have a different situation there. But today, what if people started stepping in and I've got the pastor from down the street who comes in here and wants to take me out of the pulpit and rebuke me because we won't put up a Christmas tree? Says, you a devil, you in sin, you're not even celebrating Jesus' birthday. So out you go. We're going to put a pastor in here who's got it right. Right. The church must govern itself. Now, for the church to do that, it really does have to step up and be the church. It really must step up and be the church. And that is, it must, in unison, in one voice and with one heart, seek to do God's will. And a sinning elder, if they do not voluntarily step down, the church must require them to step down. But if you don't have union, if you don't have cohesion in the church, that's not going to happen. You'll have factions and fighting and one voting out the other, and you'll have chaos. You'll have chaos. Then you know what you'll have? A church split. Maybe split two or three ways. But that's because, I'm going to tell you why it is. It's because the church is carnal. It's because the church is untaught. It's unspiritual. A spiritually minded body should with one voice step up and require that sinning elder to step down. It's definitely a complicated issue, to say the least. Definitely a complicated issue. I do believe that every church should have some mechanism for dealing with sin, even if that sin comes from the pulpit, where... Of course, you know, the way most people vote today, they vote with their feet. If there's sin in the pulpit, error in the pulpit, they just leave. But if there is the kind of sin, scandalous sin, the kind of sin that destroys lives, that church is responsible to deal with it. Because if they don't, God writes Ichabod on their door. You know what? They might grow, they might prosper, but God has written Ichabod because they have... not only permitted sin to remain in their midst, they've actually given it their endorsement by not refusing to discipline that sinning elder or church leader. With one, the church must have one voice. Now, how are you going to have a church like that unless it is a well-taught, spiritually minded group of people? And when it comes to matters of discipline, now this is very important also, sympathy and emotion, while always we're to be soft-hearted, when sin is corrupting the church, look at what the Bible says. You can't let that leaven remain, right? He says, your glorying is not good. You must purge out the old leaven. That leaven, that, you know, that's the synonym for sin. It has to be dealt with. You can't just be so sympathetic that you don't deal with sin. Hello. Or you wind up like some parents who just don't chasten their children. You love them, but when they do wrong, you don't chasten them because you're sympathetic or you feel your emotions. Oh, I can't spank my son. I can't punish my son. Your son becomes a drug addict. You still enable him. Or your daughter becomes a drug addict. You still enable him because you won't chasten him. You won't punish him. You won't exercise any kind of control over him. That's what the Bible says. He that hates his son spares the rod. But, legally, we don't have the authority to step into any other church and reprimand them or dismiss a pastor. Now, spiritually, that doesn't mean God can't raise up a prophetic voice to go and rebuke them. I believe that we're probably living in a time when God's going to begin doing things like that again. But it certainly does open up a lot of questions about how do you deal. Sin has to be dealt with in our own midst. That's the point. It's like, you know, get the beam out of your own eye before you try to get the splinter out of other people's eyes. Well, deal with the sin. We must deal with ourselves in our own congregation and make sure we're right, our hearts are right, right with one another, right with God, before we go try and correct somebody else's church, you see. We got our hands full, right? It's just cleaning up our own house, vacuuming our own carpet. So, here you have Paul saying, turn this fellow over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Turn him over to Satan. He did that elsewhere. We read a passage over in 1 Timothy 1:20 where he did that also. What this means, we believe, while we're not 100% concrete on it, we do believe it has to do with excommunicating them from the church, and by excommunication, putting them out of the church, they do leave the protective covering of the Lord and are susceptible to the devil's attacks, even attacks of sickness. You know, sickness can be the way God chooses to chastise those that are sinning. It can be one of the ways. And in order to bring them to repentance and turn them back to the Lord, to cause them to recognize it ain't no fun sinning when you're sick. Right? Like we talked about before. And the idea, of course, is always restoration so that the spirit can be saved. I want to point out a couple of verses to you. I think you're going to find these interesting. I want you to look with me over to Psalms 119. Keep your finger right here, but let's look at a couple of passages. Psalms 119. I want to show you what the Bible says about God's correction and his chastening. Psalms 119, verse 67. Notice what the psalmist says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept thy word. before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept thy word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. Interesting passages. Hallelujah. How about I read another passage? Listen to this. Lamentations. The little book of Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. Right after Jeremiah is Lamentations. I want to read something from chapter 3. Lamentations 3. He says, beginning in verse 1, Lamentations 3:1. Y'all there? I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. I've seen it by the rod of his wrath. Affliction, and what is it? Chastisement. Right? Affliction is chastisement. He talks here about verse 4, my flesh and my skin has he made old. He's broken my bones. He's builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He's set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He's hedged me about that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. And when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He talks about, he's in chastisement. And this is thought to be representative of Israel itself, but it's a very interesting passage as he talks about that I'm afflicted and it's God's chastisement. So now my point in this is when he says, turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, isn't that a way divine chastisement turns him over to the devil, destruction of the flesh, so that they would repent? The intention is that they would repent. This one, down in verse 22, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions do not fail. He goes on and says in verse 40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. That's the idea of affliction. That's the idea of chastisement. That's the idea of church discipline. Church discipline is not to get revenge on somebody. It's not to do it because you're angry with them and you want to punish them. It's done out of God, by God's directions, and it's to be done in great fear and trembling, but it's done to save their soul so that they would repent. One other passage, Psalms 38. I want you to look over here with me. Psalms 38. Now, this is a psalm of David. And he speaks of his sickness and his disease and his affliction. And it sounds like he's on death's door. And he tells us why he's going through this. He says, Psalms 38:1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Now, this sounds like somebody's pretty sick, doesn't it? Somebody who's very sick. Now, what you have here is a little insight into some divine chastisement by the hand of the Lord, allowing David to go through this time of terrible affliction, chastisement, in order that he would repent. You can read this passage. I would recommend you read the whole thing, but let's skip down to verse 17. He says, "For I am ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sins." He goes on in verse 21, "Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me." Here's somebody who is repentant. He tells us plainly, verse 3, it's because of his sin. Right? "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." So we see that God can use physical suffering and affliction to chasten his servant and bring them to a place of repentance. And that, I believe, is what the Lord is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul tells him, "Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Pretty strong stuff. "So that their spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, the apostles also possessed some unique, they did possess a unique anointing. Apostles did things that the rest of us don't do. They don't generally do anyway. You might remember Elymas, who was smitten with blindness. Paul said, you're just so full of mischief, opposing the word of the, you won't see the sun for a season. Boop, the guy's blind. Acts chapter 13, struck him with blindness. Ananias and Sapphira, dropped dead in the church. So these acts were done by the apostles. This was, I believe, a unique anointing that they had. You don't see that in the church. Maybe that power still resides in the church. Maybe it does. Maybe it's dormant right now. I tend to think that we're going to see things like that again. I tend to think that the church has lacked, I guess, the purity, the devotion that it really needs. And I also believe that because of that, God has withheld a greater anointing. But I do believe that there will come a time, perhaps sooner than we think, when we will begin to see things like that again in the church. Right now, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a pathetic reputation. Just this, in the last three weeks, three major mega churches have fallen into bankruptcy because of the immorality and shenanigans of their leaders. Three mega churches with their mega campuses, 25, 40 acres, 10,000, 20,000 members. Three different ones in the past 3 weeks have fallen into foreclosure, banks repossessing them, congregations scattered because of the sexual sins of those in leadership. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a shallow, superficial, worldly thing, for the most part. But that is going to change. I do believe a number of things are going to cause it to come to pass in the years ahead. It's going to become increasingly unpopular to be a Bible toter, a Bible believer. And you will be increasingly considered an idiot and a bigot and maybe even dangerous because of your biblical beliefs. More and more, I believe religion, even Christianity is going to take on the trappings of more of a social thing than a spiritual thing. It'll be all right to be spiritual, just not a Christian. Just not somebody who believes Jesus Christ is the one and only way to salvation. That's what's going to become increasingly unpopular, because you're intolerant. You know, this is a big world, all kinds of cultures bleeding into it, different denominations, and multicultural, multi-spiritual, and you guys are dinosaurs with your belief that Jesus is the one way. People who take the Bible literally are already the object of scorn and ridicule by academia, who think that your belief in the creation instead of evolution is ridiculous. Bill Mayer's movie said that you guys are terrorists. You're just as dangerous as the Islamic fundamentalists who are trying to blow up the innocent. You're just as dangerous with your biblical fundamentalism. And that's the kind of thing that just is going to spread, maybe slowly, but it's already spreading. But it's going to have a twofold effect. I do believe the church will increasingly come under disfavor with our new government. I do believe that. I believe that people would become more intolerant of Christianity, tolerant of everything else, but intolerant of Christianity. And I do believe that you will see the true body of Christ growing more, while it will grow smaller, because all of those that are really just the clinger-ons and hang-ons and not really sincere, they're just going to get weeded out. But those that are left are really going to come together in serving the Lord and proclaiming God's word. And I believe you'll see in that body of believers around the world a greater purity and devotion and a greater anointing. With that devotion and purity will come an anointing, and an anointing that I believe will confound the skeptics, the academics, the heretics, and so on. But till that day comes, you and I are left to trust the Lord, walk in His Word, believing what we don't see. But the day will come where we'll see what we believe. So, 1 Corinthians 5. I'd like to get through this if we can today. Here's something else that I think you'll find very interesting in this passage. In verse 5, look at what Paul tells them. He says, "You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, Paul didn't turn this guy over to Satan by his apostolic power. He judged the matter. He knew what needed to be done, but he told them to do it. He told them, "When you are gathered together," verse 4, "and my spirit, in the name of our Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the assembly of the saints," that's what the church is, you know, it's the assembly of the saints. It's not the assembly of the unsaved. Amen. So in the assembly of the saints, you exercise church discipline, not in some meeting with a bunch of unsaved people. Hello. But in the assembly of the saints, I could get off track here, but I'm going to try not to. But when we get a little further on in Corinthians, I'm going to point out a few things there that indicate that it was the exception rather than the rule that visitors were present, that unsaved people were present in the assembly of the saints. It was the exception rather than the rule. They believed that evangelism took place outside of the assembly. They believed every single one of them was equipped to evangelize. And they believed when the church gathered, that's the assembling of the church. That's the church. It's the assembly of the saints, the assembly of the saved. They didn't bring the unsaved in to get saved. It could happen now. It could happen. Unsaved people did come. And we'll talk about that when we get a little later on in Corinthians. But it was the exception rather than the rule. Nothing wrong with inviting the unsaved. Don't misunderstand me. We want to invite the unsaved. We want to invite visitors. But it would be hard to stand up in front of a half a group of visitors and say, look, we're going to have to come together in unison and discipline one of the members in the body. What do you think? They would not understand. But he tells them to do it. You deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, if the whole church is responsible to exercise discipline, it does require that this body is in one accord, in unison, right? That it is a cohesive organism with one mind and one heart. Where church discipline has been exercised sometimes in the past, it's often been done in a wrong spirit, by the wrong people, and against the wrong people. Sometimes it's nothing more than a power struggle. Sometimes it's done in the angry tirade of a totalitarian church leader who will abide nobody to disagree with him or even question his authority. And if you do, you're ready. He's going to run you out. That's not church discipline. That's the abuse of power. That's the misuse of power. But church discipline, when it's necessary, is really to be done by the entire body. Because you know why? It's not effective unless the whole body does it. Look what he tells us. When he tells us verse 11 down here, how that you're not even supposed to eat with them. Okay? Now you know the church has to be in agreement. If we're going to excommunicate them, then we're not even going to fellowship with that person. Right? That's pretty strong stuff, but the whole idea is to bring them to repentance. So what if you've got people say, I'm not going to go along with that. That's my friend. That's exactly right. And that's why it's often ineffective. But this is something that you would want to do with great fear and trembling, with a true spirit of humility, remembering yourself in this matter, as Galatians 6 says, because you know you could stumble too. But it's a very serious matter. And excommunication would then banish that person from the church and its life and its fellowship. Romans 16, verse 17 talks about those who cause divisions, mark them and avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, withdraw from every brother and sister who walks disorderly. Here, verse 11, you're not even supposed to eat with them. The idea is that they're supposed to be ashamed and come to repentance. So the idea is, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So church discipline has to be taken for the sake. It has to be exercised in cases like this now. It has to be done for the sake of the sinner so that they can be restored, so that they would repent and be restored. And it has to be done for the sake of the church, because it says here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What does that mean?
You said about the church,
bad apples.
Then the other people will see that example, say there's nothing wrong with it, nobody's doing anything about it, so I guess it's okay to do it, and more people do it.
Another thing, too, is that person might be blinded. They've already justified it, because that's why they're doing it. They can justify it. Well, when the whole church shuns them, I mean, it's going to have a profound effect on their thinking. Like, you know, everybody's shunning me. I can't even, you know, fellowship with them. So I really must be thinking wrong.
Right. Oh. Right. Little leaven, we don't. Yes, ma'am, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead, give her the mic.
Okay. okay, this is some pretty strong stuff. You know?
It is.
And it's a lot of food for thought.
That's right. It's a profound chapter. It really is profound.
You know your friend Mary Jane is in the body and is having an affair with someone. Not in the body, of course. And you know this. How do you bring this to the pastor without appearing like self-righteous, because we've all come, you know, short of the glory of God? But yet, if you don't do it, are you going to be judged?
Well,
you know, that's kind of, how far does that go?
According to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 18, you would go to her personally. You would do it. Since you're the one aware of it, you know what's going on, you talk to her. You don't just politely counsel with her, but rebuke her. This is going to send you to hell. Fornicators don't inherit the kingdom. You know, you can point out passages like that. But it would be up to you, if you knew of it, to confront her and rebuke her. If there was no change, if the fornication continued, then you'd want to talk to a couple of others. You might tell a couple of close friends that in the body, maybe that know her, love her, pray for her, fellowship, whatever. And then y'all go. And if they won't hear that, then you go to the church assembly or the church leadership. And the church leadership would have to address it. And if they still don't repent, then Matthew says you treat them like a heathen. And that's where the excommunication comes in.
There is,
yeah. And this is... 1 Corinthians 5 really deals with scandalous sin, open public sin in the church. That is open, right in front of everybody. This kind of sin you're talking about would be secret sin that was going on and you became aware of it. You confront them. You rebuke them. And hopefully they will repent. And it never has to go any further than that. But if they don't repent, then the next step is you go with a couple of others, maybe even one of the church leaders.
Are you obligated?
Yes, you are. Especially in the case of a damnable sin. Because this kind of sin will destroy the soul. And as the Bible says here, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It's like a little cancer. You can't let it remain. It has to be removed. There's no such thing as just letting cancer stay. Oh, it's just a little cancer. No, you want to get rid of cancer. Well, that's the way this kind of sin is. Because a little cancer is all it takes to destroy the whole life, the whole body. And this kind of sin will destroy the life of a church. We're going to have to stop there tonight. Well, we did not quite get through, but we're close. Believe it or not, there's still a few things here that I want to talk about that we haven't even considered yet. The whole subject of church discipline is requires a great deal of thoughtful consideration and prayer. We have to keep in mind this is not the first century. This is the 21st century. And church discipline today, it may not be as effective. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, but it may not be as effective simply because there's 1,000 churches in every city, and most churches would never even consider disciplining a member that sent. Yes, sir. Right. Well, that's all part of the responsibility.
Yeah, I'm not saying you shouldn't.
Right.
But I'm saying that is, you know, that's a form of rebuke. Whether they hear it or whether they receive it or not is immaterial.
True. This is true. Also, keep in mind that God's judgment did fall on those whole congregations because they now no longer exist. And these were churches, I think the smallest of the group was 10,000 members. And now they're gone. They went right down the tubes. It's hard to sell a building with 10,000 seats in it, I would imagine, unless it's a city that's going to buy it. But the sins of the ministry were flagrant, sexual, and public. And I believe that God brought them down. I do believe that. I believe that you haven't seen the end of it. But every time things like that happens, it injures us all. Yes, sir.
Pastor Lester, I was hearing you mention about that bishops and pastors and elders are all the same, and the denomination that I came out of, they have it a little different. They have bishops, superintendents, pastors, and deacons. And so they have it on that level. Is that wrong?
Well, I know that there are quite a few denominations that do that. They'll have a pastor over a local church, a bishop over several churches, superintendents maybe over the entire denomination. Sometimes they'll call them chairman or superintendents, and they'll just kind of preside over the denomination. It's an organizational structure that I don't believe has any basis in Scripture, because a bishop in the Bible is also called an elder, is also called an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor, same office. There is no hierarchical organization where a bishop presides over numerous churches. That does not exist in the Bible. Does not exist. Every church is autonomous. It self-governs. We're responsible to govern ourselves as a church. We're responsible for our own selves, our own finances, our own membership, our own expenses. We are responsible for what we do, our outreaches. We're all one and the same. We're one group, one body, one life. And if there's sin among one, then we love that one, but we rebuke them. We want to see them right with God, serving God. And if there's sin, it doesn't matter who, if it's your best friend, can't show partiality here. And also, the leadership is not above discipline. It has to be, the body has to be able to step up, and the leadership has to have backbone. And if there is sin, especially this kind of sin you're talking about here, grievous sexual sin, they have to be able to step up with backbone and resolve and say, you can't continue here. Strong stuff, but necessary. And in the body of Christ, it does require a cohesive body. Yes, ma'am.
And I think you hit the nail on the head when you said that the necessity or the foundation of it is accurate Bible teaching.
Right.
When the body understands what the Word says,
right,
then the body can then act cohesively.
Right.
The body can be together in a cohesive manner.
Right.
But when the body, when the Word is not taught in that manner, that throws everything out of kilter. So
you're
that's
right.
Really the mainstay of
you're
having
right.
the body be that cohesive body.
You're right.
This Word.
It takes it.
Around the Word.
Yeah, you're right. Absolutely right. It takes a mature body. That's what it takes. It takes a mature body of believers. It does. Yeah. Praise God. Sober thoughts. We'll pick up there next week.
Week after that.
Oh, that's right. I won't be here next Wednesday night. We'll be stuffing turkey. And the next day, we'll be the turkey getting stuffed.
Teach at your house. We teach Wednesday night.
Wednesday night, my house. That's right. Teach you how to walk. Teach you how to wash potatoes. Well, Father, bless us as we go. Lord, help us to ponder deep and upon these things and give us a greater degree of understanding, we pray, as we desire, Lord, to know your will and do it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.